All right, so today we are on the second letters of Paul, and we have Colossians, Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. So we're going to cover numerous books. One of the things is I think is important in our lesson, it goes along with our study on Wednesday night of the book of Revelation and the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, but today's lesson, the first part of the lesson dealing with Colossians and Ephesians, it continues Paul's letter, which constitute a significant, you know, as we think about Paul, we think of his significant contribution to the New Testament. And whenever he's writing these letters, I don't believe he's contemplating, you know, because in Timothy he says that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, you know, and it's profitable for reproof and doctrine, exhortation, and those types of things. And I don't think that he was saying that his writings were of the equal value as the inspiration of the Old Testament the writers. But later on, after Paul's death and these letters are circulated, the early church fathers, making the canon of Scripture, included Paul's writings in what we now know as the New Testament. The letters were written by Paul to address certain conflicts, correct erroneous doctrines, instructions in righteousness, and trying to get the churches to get along, within the church to get along. But you have to remember that the church at this time was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And you had the Jewish individuals who had come to know Christ. Well, they were based in the law of the Old Testament. And then the Gentiles, their background was generally in the pagans and the cults and, you know, things like that. So you have two extremes of people who have met together in Christ. And now they're trying to figure out how they can get along in their faith with Christ. And so there was, you know, it was a lot of conflict in the early church. And some of what we even discussed last week, that the how far should the Jewish believers allow Gentile Christians believers to go without having them circumcised and become part of the law. And so there was, you know, all these things going on back and forth. And then the influence of the pagans of the temples and those types of worship, those were influential upon the Gentiles, and they were trying to bring those things into the church and make them part of the doctrines and things. So it was a lot of correction that had to go on. So when Saul of Tarsus, whenever he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he says to Jesus, Lord, what will you have me do? And it's a good thing Jesus didn't tell him right off, well, Paul, you're going to go around and people are going to stone you, beat you, drag you out of the city for dead. You know, just little things like that. Do you still want to join? Yeah. You know how you harass people and, you know, put them in prison and watch Stephen stoned? Well, you know, they're going to do that to you. You know, do you want to sign up? Well, he just knew that he had to follow Christ, and the understanding that he had was extremely important for the early church and for us in understanding the doctrines and the implications of what following Christ is about. So we'll go on. Well, there's a lot of things we want to spend more time on than just that. So this morning, we're looking at the first section is Colossians, and this is written primarily to deal with individual believers in their relationship to Christ. So as we were talking about how that Jews and Gentiles are, how are they going to get along? Well, Paul writes here in Colossians to help them come to some type of a conclusion about that, their individual responsibility to each other and to Christ. So he's speaking of Jesus here, and he says, and he is before all things, speaking of Christ, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. that he might have the supreme authority, preeminence. He is the supreme authority. He's the only one. All right. So whenever you think of, they're saying that there were a lot of heretics in the early church, and it was hard to understand the language of the heretics because the heretics, they believed, they were individuals who preached the gospel that only a certain few could really understand what it was about, and they were the ones who understood it. It was kind of like in the dark ages of the church, whenever the believers couldn't read, and you know, they had all the churches, had all the stained glass windows, and the stained glass windows had biblical scenes on them. And basically, it was a way that the people could relate to the stories of the scripture because they couldn't read and they didn't have a Bible. So when people started to read, that's whenever the church said that you are incapable of understanding this, we'll interpret it for you. And of course, Luther and the others came along and it's like, no, this can't be. You can't be doing this, because the church basically went off in crazy directions. So one of the other things was that the heretics, they were one extreme or the other. One of them was the subduing of the flesh around rigorous self denial. If you ever seen the movies where I have these Stoics or knights or whatever, and they were, or people, they would take the whips and beat themselves, and they had catty nine tails with hooks in, and they would just beat themselves. So that was kind of one of the heretics. It was their way of saying that they were denying themselves, and then that was their way of performing their religious rites before others, so people would be impressed. And then the other extreme was there was this group that was complete. Completely contemptible. Basically, saying that they had no morals, no lifestyle. The body doesn't matter what you do with the body. It's only what you do with the spirit. So you can go out and live like the devil and go to the temples and, you know, and do all that, and it doesn't really matter because you're going to go to heaven when you die because your spirit is right with God, okay? A lot like the universalists today. You know, everybody goes to heaven. It's just have to wait until you die. Wrong. So the first view is known as the Stoicism, this is the unwarranted sacrifices. And the second was the Epicureanism, and they were the people who just basically did whatever they wanted. And what was going on then, it was leading, so you had the people who were wanting to join in Christ, and then you had the Gentiles who were bringing in the paganism and the temples and, you know, the immorality of the temples. And then you had the Jewish people who were bringing in the law, and so you had people then going to both extremes. Those who were bringing in the law, they went to this idea of you having to beat yourself and, you know, all this to make yourself worthy. So you had to become worthy to receive Christ, so you had to go through all this pain. And then, of course, the Gentiles, they were, you know, you can go out and live a moral life and go to the temples, doesn't matter. Because, you know, so that was the two extremes, and they were trying to meet in Christ. And Paul's saying, nah, it's not in the two extremes. Paul, he called Jesus the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, meaning that he is the visible manifestation of deity and the heir of all things. So he is the he is the manifestation of the invisibility of God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is that has come to be with us. So, what else? Oh yeah, Paul identified Christ as the head of the church because he founded it. He, Jesus, is Lord and Master, and from him all authority and all blessings flow. So whenever we start living then under the authority of Jesus Christ, all of the blessings, all of the power flow from God. Now, we've spoken, you know, about you're asking God to forgive us of our sins, and that we live for God, with God here on earth. Well, sometimes we just limit that and say, well, that's how we get into heaven. Well, that's true. But we're also, how are we opening ourselves to be receptive of all the blessings that God wants to bring into our life? The blessings that God wants to, he has all authority and all power, so we are opening ourselves up for who God is and the things that he wants to do in us and through us. So it's more than just a, you know, I've got my pass here to get into heaven, I'm forgiven. Well, I've got my pass to get into heaven, but I've also opened up the windows of heaven so that God can pour out his blessings upon us. What else? The Father was pleased that all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell bodily in Jesus Christ. I like that also. All the fullness of God, the Godhead is in Jesus. So. Now, second, Ephesians. Again, we're looking at individual believers in relationship to Christ. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, the passage here that Paul is expressing the relationship in which believers and believing Jews and Gentiles themselves are united in Christ. Okay? So, in this, he's saying, Jews, Gentiles, you are united together in Christ. And he uses this three figures of speech. He says, you are citizens of the commonwealth. You are to the state, you know, we're citizens of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. We are to the state, Pennsylvania, a subject, a member. You are, he says, so you are a citizen of the Commonwealth, meaning the body of Christ. You are members of a household, which is the family as a child of God, and that you, and stones of the temple, and to God as a worshiper. So we are part of the structural. So it's like you're part of the structure. You're part of the interior worship of the body, and you are a child of God. All three at the same time. Amen. So we move on. But I'm a stone. I'm a member, and I am a child. So that's what he was telling them. You are the structural, when it comes to the structure of the body of Christ, you are very much a part of that structure, like a stone. When it comes to the family, you are a member of the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, and you are part of that body. And then you are a child, meaning you are an individual child of God. All three of them together equal the same. Sojourner means that you're a stranger, a pilgrim in the land, and you're a resident with restricted rights. I guess we could identify with that, that in California, you the churches are still locked up, but the strip clubs have opened. Okay, the casinos have opened, but the churches are not allowed to open. Pretty soon that's going to not go very far. That we'll see what happens, but you're sojourners. You don't you are restricted in your rights. Don't think that's going to fly. The foundation, we're built on the foundation provided by the ministry of both the apostles and prophets. So the apostles, Paul was not referring to himself. Necessarily, he was referring basically to the teachings of the disciples. And the prophets, of course, is the teachings of the Old Testament saints. So Paul's choice of the word temple is significant. There are two words for temple. It is a structure, and on the other hand, it is the temple proper, that it is like the most holy of holies. So going back to that, it's a structure, but yet it is part of the inner workings of it. So we are part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians, continuing with the believers and individual relationship with Christ. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And they are there for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, there are some, like when I was growing up, and I don't know if our, I haven't read the position papers lately on this, but the apostles and prophets, they were basically, that was the apostles, the 12, and the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, that those two offices are, you know, fulfilled, done. Now, there are some denominations, some churches, they, you know, some of the individuals you see on TV, they're the apostle, and they're the prophet, you know, and they label them as such, and people have labeled their ministry as such. Is it wrong? Not going to say, you know, God's the one who judges. I see myself more of as a teacher, pastor, not an evangelist or a prophet, you know. So, but prophets, the idea of a prophet is the forthtelling of the word of God, not necessarily the foretelling. Okay, it's like one of our TV guys I mentioned on Wednesday night had declared that God told them that President Trump would be reelected. Okay, now until that is conceded or whatever, another one comes in place, it's still into play that he could be reelected. But as it stands, it's like, okay, did that person really hear from God, or was that just something they felt very strongly about? And, you know, are we going to condemn and, you know, say that, you know, this guy's a false prophet? Well, I always say there were people years ago that they were considered themselves prophets, and they would come right up to you and tell you, this is thus saith the Lord, and you had to do it. If you didn't do it, you were not listening to God. Well, and again, if it didn't work out, they said, well, you didn't listen. Like, okay, thank you very much. If thus saith the Lord that this such and such is going to happen, it's going to happen. You know, it's destined to happen because you said that this is what's going to happen. When you can't write it off and say, well, you didn't follow the Lord, it's all your fault, it didn't happen. That was it. And the consequences for being a false prophet was stone them. So if we were to go back to the Old Testament principle, when people tell you, thus saith the Lord, and it doesn't happen, stone them. No, don't stone them. But the idea is that there's no consequence to their what they say, but there's no consequence to the news either. So good or bad. So, I mean, just let that alone. People, there are false prophets in the church, and we'll move on. All right, we'll move on to the second coming of Christ. This is in 1 Thessalonians. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, the manuscripts say that we would not, okay, referring to Paul and his fellow laborers. So we would not have you. Paul is writing this, but he's also there with Silas and Timothy. And so we would not have you ignorant. See, what had happened is time has been passing since Jesus went to heaven, and, you know, the declaration that he was coming back. So the early church, they felt that Jesus is coming back, you know, within their lifetime. Well, people started to die. And so the question is, these people have missed the coming of the Lord. They're dead. Well, this is when Paul is writing to them and, you know, telling them, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, I think, this is just a Dave McGee-ism, I think that Paul's witnessing of Stephen being stoned and Stephen seeing, you know, declaring that he sees Jesus and that basically he has this direct path to the throne room of God, I think that impression upon Paul led to his, was part of the formulating this understanding that the Holy Spirit was making to him about those who die. So Paul did not suggest that believers refrain from sorrowing over someone's death. You know, it doesn't say we do not grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. So every time that we are looking at the grief of our loved one, we are also looking at the hope of the resurrection, the hope of seeing them again. So it doesn't replace that individual. It only gives us hope as we deal with that person's loss in our life. So so he's kind of clearing up the understanding that people have about what happens when someone dies. So our weeping is for our loss, but I always would hear people say, well, weeping is selfish. No, it's not selfish. Love is not selfish. Love is loving someone, while grief is grieving over that love. You know, it's just a lot of things that people don't understand. But so we're sad and we're sorrow, but we're also glad they're in heaven, but we're sorrow they're not with us. Then we move on to 1 Thessalonians 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So, important. The basis of our understanding of the resurrection and the coming of Jesus Christ is based on what happened to Jesus. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, Paul says, we have all people are most unhappy, you know, because, you know, if there's no resurrection, everything we're doing is a lie, you know. So the truth of the resurrection, because Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, you know, so he saw him and he spoke with him and Jesus called him, you know, and so that reality that encountered the reality of Jesus Christ alive met Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul then is writing about this, that those which sleep. Now, this is, I always say that whenever we're talking to children about someone dying, we never use the word sleep, because then they'll be terrified to go to sleep at night. So the idea is that someone died because their heart stopped, because their sickness got to them, and they could no longer sustain life, and everything that is life in them goes home to be with the Lord. God doesn't take them. The body snatchers. They were perfectly well, and God came and took them. It's like, whoa. I don't want God loving me. He's going to come and snatch me some night when I'm sleeping. And there were stories that, you know, that went along with that with kids and so on. So we are to... sleep is the idea of, it's the best way of using this term is that sleep is that which you awaken from. When you are sleeping, you're not dead. While people who die, their body has ceased to function, they are not dead. Everything that is alive, that is life in them, is now with God. And that when the trump of God sounds, the dead in Christ will rise. Your body that has been... We were talking about this, that scattered wherever, you know, where did the first century Christians that were eaten by lions, where's their body? You know, God knows. He's going to pull it all together. And they are going to be resurrected and their body and soul will be reunited. So after Paul had given the reasons of our faith and our hope and for not sorrowing for those who have died in Christ, you know, do not grieve as those who have no hope. he proceeded to give the order of the second advent. For the Lord himself, little parentheses there, says not a prophet and not a patriarch, not an angel, but Jesus himself shall descend. Okay? It's Jesus himself will come again. The two angels that were when Jesus ascended into heaven. This, you know, why are you guys standing looking up into heaven? The same Jesus whom you saw depart, he's going to come again. You know? He's going to come back again. So it's the same, and it goes along with that whole principle that was laid out by the angels. Christ will descend with a personal shout, and the voice of the archangel will resonate, and the trump of God will ring out. And there's no reason to doubt that this accompaniment to his return will be literal. Some people feel that everybody dies, that's the return of Jesus. No, the return of Jesus is a very real event, just like the book of Revelation is, you know, the 1,000 years, we've been talking about this, 1,000-year millennial reign. It's a very literal event. That John sees it and hears it and understands it as 1,000. It's written 7 times, I think, 6 or 7 times in the one chapter. There is 1,000 years. So they will be awakened from their sleep. So the alarm will go off. There won't be no snooze button for the corpses in the grave. Can I stay here a little longer? No. Are you sure it's that time? They'll be in, and the idea is, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, is that in the amount of time it takes for your brain to signal to your eyelid to move, that's how quickly Christ will be coming gone. In the twinkling of an eye. So it's not like, oh, Jesus is coming. God forgive me. Too late. It's done. And the idea is to comfort one another with these words. Bring comfort to people's lives about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. First and Second Thessalonians, this is the manifestation of the Antichrist. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. I thought this was appropriate for our news and for our events going on. Paul sought to correct the error of noting that the day of the Lord would be preceded by a falling away. Falling away from faith and by the revelation of the man of sin who would oppose God and try to supplant Jesus Christ as the true Lord. So the falling away is not by the church, but it is by those who are, you know, when Christ returns, there's not going to be that gray area, not going to be a lot of people in the middle. Most of the people are going to have made up their mind. I think almost like the election. You know, it was almost dead even, and emphasizing dead to those on one side or the other. Won't say what side, but I'll be censored. Oh, well. But it is true, isn't it? I mean, the spirit of the age that manifests itself today, this is, I'm reading through the from the commentary, and this was written years ago, all right? The spirit of the age that manifests itself today throughout our culture will at some point give rise to the revealing of the son of perdition. In the process, many will be deceived to refuse to receive the love of the truth. To these who reject truth, God will send judicial blindness that will cause them to accept as truth words of the Antichrist. People will call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, Isaiah 5:22. Judge for yourself. Spiritual error contributes to the darkening of the human soul, so it ultimately takes pleasure in the concepts and behaviors that God hates. And I like this sentence. People who reject the Bible are often quick to accept anything other than the Bible. And what else? Because they reject the truth of Jesus and find pleasure in unrighteousness, God blinds their minds so they will believe a lie and be damned. 2 Thessalonians 11. That was written years ago, this commentary. So, instruction, and the next section we have here is 1 Timothy. Instruction and strengthening and encouragement. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. What he had said previously. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So basically what he's telling us is to hold on to the righteousness and godliness, referring to God's law and our relationship with Jesus Christ. What else? We are to have faith and love as the two foundational principles of our relationship with God. And that patience and meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the ability with strength under control and to look at things objectively and to come against that which is wrong and stand up for that which is right. But it doesn't mean we do it but under faith and love and whatever. So, instruction, strength, and encouragement, 2 Timothy. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's important that we understand that we be strong in the grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor, recognizing we have the favor of God. The favor of God is the grace of God, and that God's grace and his favor are with us, so we are strong in who we are as a believer and in what Jesus Christ has given us. So be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Remember, this is in Christ. We're not just strong in ourselves. We are strong in our faith that is in Christ. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the things that we understand of Jesus Christ and the things we understand of the text of the scriptures and what they imply to us in our relationship with God and in the steadfast love that we have from God to us and from us to others. And the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So you take what God has given you and you share it with others. You commit it to them so that they will in turn take care of others. And then 2 Timothy 3, this is the last days. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blaspheming, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded. They appear to have a God life, but refuse to let the power of God change them. High-minded, lovers of pleasure. Oh, high-minded is heady and high-minded is conceited. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such turn away. Kind of speaks for itself. Well, verse 3 in another translation says, lack normal affection for their families. They will refuse to make peace with anyone. They will be slanderers, lack self-control, be brutal, I think it is, and have no love for that which is good. That's another translation of that. And then the last verse is Titus, chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness. It's not by anything that we have done. So it isn't us doing something that makes Christ return or not return. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saves us, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we survive this, we live this, we are victorious over our lives by the mercy of God, the washing and regeneration of the Word. The Word regenerates and strengthens our lives because, you know, as Paul said here to them, that comfort one another with these words, not only in the grieving process, but in this whole process of living, that we are to find the regenerating virtue of the Scriptures that lets us know that our spirit is strong, our faith is strong, no matter what happens around us. And it is the regeneration or renewal by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is doing this in our lives. If God and the Word and the Spirit come together with us and bear witness with us that we are His children, that we are the structure, we are the body, we are the individual member of Jesus Christ. And in Him we find our strength and renewal, and we take comfort in knowing that we are His. And that He is ours. Amen? I heard that resounding amen from the people who are watching. Just came reverberating through the wall. Okay, so I won't say that again. but we see the letters here of Paul and how that he encourages and, you know, encourages believers, but also to be aware of the last days and what's coming up, and that we do not become discouraged or downhearted. God knows the outcome long before we do. So let's continue to pray for God's will to be done. And some of them are his prison epistles. I don't remember which ones. It's my fault. I should always, because there's a group of them that are called the prison epistles. And they're the ones that he wrote to people from, of course, from prison. So I don't have that list in my head. Sorry. I failed that one. I failed that question in school, too. What's that? Yes, I'm consistent. I didn't remember it 50 years ago, and I don't remember it today. So I'm consistent. So we continue on with the New Testament letters, and this is Hebrews, James, and John. Next week. So, Father, indeed we are grateful to you for the blessings that you have given to us and the word, O God, that you speak by your Spirit and by that which is written. You speak to our hearts and give us patience and peace and understanding that life is more than the events around us, but that it is part of who we are, and Lord, your will is accomplished in our lives and in our world. So bless, guide, and give us strength and, Lord, confidence that all things work together for good, Lord, for those who are called by your purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.